hotspots in different countries. It entailed control of countries and their resources. One example of such control was when Paul Bremer, an American diplomat, was deployed to Iraq, where he became the country's chief executive authority following the U.S.'s invasion. Now, he wanted to implement 100 different orders in Iraq through one of Bremer's orders. The Iraqi army was dismantled, also using Coalition Provisional Authority, CPA. Bremer changed the Iraqi constitution to benefit American authorities. For instance, CPA's draft included banning political parties opposed to the U.S.'s occupation from participating in elections. And so from the U.S. controlling any government that would come to be in Iraq to the country even losing autonomy over its seed bank for farming, every aspect of life in Iraq was affected. Neoliberalism was being infused throughout the country, and it wasn't the Iraqi people who were profiting. There was a major heist during the occupation on so many levels, from cultural artifacts being stolen to the national wealth of the country's oil being completely controlled by the U.S. to the billions of dollars that Western contractors won. Now, let's take a look at some of these contractors.
The number of contractors on the ground outnumbered U.S. troops most years of the U.S. occupation. American politicians were invested in the contractors. Many of them owned stocks in these contractors' companies. U.S. politicians had personal interests and stocks in these contractors. 51 congressmen and women, along with their spouses, own between $2.3 and $5.8 million worth of stocks in the top 30 defense contractor companies. The Big Five, Lockheed Martin, Boeing, General Dynamics, Raytheon and Northrop Grumman, and some others acquired the next tier of manufacturers such as Hughes Aircraft and McDonnell Douglas. In the year to June 2020, the Big Five accounted for nearly a third of the $480 billion obligated by the Pentagon to defense contractors. Meanwhile, the defense sector spent over $2.4 billion lobbying Congress since 2001. These defense contractors make direct campaign contributions to most congressional members. 1. Lockheed Martin. Total sales, $46.5 billion. Gross profit, $2.7 billion. 2. Boeing. Total sales, $68.7 billion. Gross profit, $4 billion. 3. BAE. Total sales, $30.7 billion. Gross profit, $2.3 billion. 4. General Dynamics. Total sales, $32.7 billion. Gross profit, $2.5 billion. 5. Northrop Grumman. Total sales, $26.4 billion. Gross profit, $2.1 billion.
I'd like to welcome my next guest to the program, Dr. Ranjit Brar.
Ranjit Brar. Dr. Brar is a political analyst, a journalist, and a public speaker. He has been actively involved in the British anti-war movement for 30 years. Brar regularly contributes to the workers' journals Proletarian and Laocoon. He is the author of Britain's Road to Socialism.
Well, thanks so much for joining me. Do you feel that there was a plan to attack Iraq prior to the September 11th attacks?
Well, I think the clearest indication that there was a pre-existing plan to attack Iraq prior to September 11th, 2001, was, of course, the fact that the original invasion of Iraq had taken place in 1990-1991 under George H. Bush. At that time, whilst Saddam Hussein was much weakened and Iraq was much weakened, and the oil for food program of quite draconian sanctions was installed upon Iraq, and famously Madeleine Albright, of course, at that time said it was worth the pain inflicted on the Iraqi people, in particular the 500,000 children who died of malnutrition and related diseases due to those sanctions. Madeleine Albright quite clearly said, yes, it was worth it. So there was obviously a pre-existing plan to invade Iraq. In terms of the 2003 invasion, there had been a plan. General Wesley Clark gave an interview at which he quite clearly said, in around the 2001 attacks, when he was visiting Rumsfeld and Wolfowitz in the Pentagon, they'd clearly intimated him a plan not only to attack Iraq, but in fact the list of seven other countries in the immediate future.
Well, do you think the attacks were needed to use as justification for invading these countries?
In terms of whether 9/11, September 11, the attacks on the Twin Towers, Pentagon, and White House, because let's not forget it was all three sites that were initially attacked, were a useful justification. They were certainly used as a useful justification. Were they necessary to justify those acts of aggression by the United States? Personally, whilst they were clearly, you know, they pitched their media to a level of hysteria and hyperbole not seen before or since, and pivoted towards the war on terror as justification for all of their aggressive operations abroad. In fact, that was nothing new in a sense, and really the Monroe Doctrine since 1847 had declared, you know, U.S. Right to dominate the Western Hemisphere, the Americas, as their own territorial sphere of interest, as their own colony, their de facto colony, their zone to exploit. You know, it was in the aftermath of the collapse of the Soviet Union, really, that the United States and Bush, after Reagan, had really said there would be a new world order. This was the era in which America would be a world policeman, in which they would really come to now dominate the globe. And that unipolar moment, as we can call it, is a historical moment, has been continuing to this day. So was September 11th used by the United States establishment? Absolutely. Did they need that to justify their aggressive and hostile actions? Well, if you look at the American history, there have been perhaps 4 or 5 years in the total history of America when they've not been at war with one or another country. It's a country founded on genocide, essentially, and an empire founded upon ongoing bloodshed. There's not really been a single day's peace since the Second World War. America has been continually at war with other nations around the globe. So my personal feeling is that while they used it to their own advantage, they spun the media into a state of frenzy, they would have done exactly the same had September the 11th not occurred.
Who benefited from the war on Iraq?
That's a very good question. So the precise figures of the profits made by the US state and in particular US companies, you know, are hard to calculate. They will certainly run into hundreds of billions and trillions of dollars, and that would be the direct looting of Iraq's oil, which was the fundamental reason for going into Saddam Hussein, of course, was threatening to flout US diktat, no longer comply with producing the necessary quantities of oil at the necessary prices in the interests of the US, and rather was going to cooperate with OPEC. So they lost control of Saddam Hussein, and this very important Iraq has perhaps 10-15% of the world's proven oil reserves, as has other important countries, of course, including Iran and Kuwait, Saudi in the region. What were the other things they benefited from? So the war itself, the incredible military expenditure. US has a military budget of $850 billion per annum on military, more than enough to solve the vast majority of the world's problems in healthcare, in nutrition, and in housing. But of course, that money is not dedicated to solving those problems, but to reinforcing America's exploitation of the world and their exploitative position. But Lockheed Martin, Boeing, so many US defense contractors and companies made literally a killing, but absolute fortune in monetary terms from the war itself and from the sales of weapons to the American government, to the British government, to the coalition of the willing, so-called, and to other nations based on their testing of weapons on an army which, relatively speaking, you know, was absolutely unable to defend itself against this huge onslaught of the world's largest industrial powers under the NATO umbrella. In addition to that, of course, There were huge contracts for reconstruction and occupation of Iraq over an extended period of time. And given the size of the bases and contractors who still operate in Iraq, you can see that those profits and loot are ongoing. And of course, ultimately, all of the money to pay for all of those operations came, in addition to an extent from the American taxpayer, overwhelmingly from loot extracted from the Iraq. And that includes, incidentally, the confiscation of the gold bullion reserves of the central bank. So however you look at it, you know, this was an absolute, not even a neo-colonial, but a classical colonial operation of plunder, which meant that Iraq went from being one of the most prosperous countries on earth, more prosperous than most southern European nations, more prosperous than Spain, arguably more prosperous than Italy, certainly more prosperous than Greece, to being one of the poorest countries on earth, where chaos still rules. And this is precisely, of course, the intended desire, because while that chaos rules, while the Iraqi people can't demand the repatriation of their oil wealth, that looting continues.
Can you explain the concept of war on terror and how it served those who instigated this concept?
The concept of the war on terror was a very useful device to find a new enemy to justify the reason for not only ongoing military expenditure, ongoing NATO alliance, but in fact it's constant expansion. As we've seen, NATO has been expanding right up towards the borders of Russia and China. So global domination, in fact, was the name of the game. But that was portrayed, you know, as America was a victim, America was the great upholder of democracy, America would be the world's policeman. It was America's mission to go and impose, you know, democracy, the free market, and institutions of NATO, EU, and other military alliances, essentially that served their own military and economic machine. So this essentially was making the world safe for the penetration of American capital. But, you know, war after war after war was fought against people after people to stop them having independent governments that would put the interests of those nations first.
Well, thank you so much for being with us right here in Hidden Files. September 11th was indeed a tragic event, but thanks to mainstream media, what many don't realize is that the main victims of the 9/11 incident were not Americans. They were unarmed civilians. They were Iraqi families, unsuspecting of who may break into their homes like this one. Other victims of 9/11 were women and children being terrorized in their homes, and many are still being born with signs of terror all over their bodies, with horrifying birth defects due to depleted uranium and other chemicals. Birth defects like they were killed, wounded, and uprooted, not in the thousands, but in the millions, and yet they were neither paid reparations, nor did they even receive an official apology. And more importantly, there has been no accountability for the crimes committed, as trillions of dollars have been spent to cause havoc and to line the pockets of those heavily invested in war and chaos. Well, Hidden Files will continue to bring your attention to what's going on with this war on terror that was declared 21 years ago and is still causing death and destruction around the globe. Now, that's it for me, Marzia Hashemi, and all the crew here this week on Hidden Files.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatihul Hayat. I am your host, Abdullah Al-Musawi. We are looking at key number 2, and that is to seek knowledge and to learn. And in learning, there are etiquettes and manners that needs to be observed. Among the manners of seeking knowledge is that one needs to seek knowledge for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not for the sake of this material world. And that's a very important point that usually we do not learn ourselves, nor do we teach it to our children. What we teach our children, or what we've been taught ourselves, is that go to university, study so you could get a job and make money. So constantly the motive for learning is money. And that's just a wrong motive. Because the Ahlul Bayt Salamullah Alayhim, and even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He wants me and you to seek knowledge for the sake of Allah, for the sake of the betterment of mankind, for the sake of the betterment of myself. For example, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he gives instructions when it comes to seeking knowledge that we need to keep in mind. He says, لا تطلب العلم لتباهوا به العلماء. Do not seek knowledge just so you can go boast about it in front of scholars. Or I know and I can debate anyone and so on and so forth. That's not an adequate or moral of seeking knowledge. And he says, ولا لتماروا به, and not to quarrel with other people. Like, oh, because you think that you've learned and you have information, then I can go and argue with anyone that I see. He says, if that's the case, then obviously you missed the memo. And he says, ولا لتراءوا به, and not to show off when it comes to knowledge. به في المجالس, you know, when it comes to your gathering. ولا لتصرفوا وجوه الناس إليكم, and not to make people look at you, or people, you know, when you talk and you think that you have knowledge, and then people look up at you and like, oh, mashallah, he's so knowledgeable, just trying to seek the attention of people. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam says, فَمَنْ فَعَلَ ذَلِكَ كَانَ فِي النَّارِ, for whoever does this is actually in hellfire. So if I'm seeking knowledge just so I could boast about it, or quarrel, or show off, or just trying to, you know, get attention, the Prophet says, consider yourself to be in hellfire. وَكَانَ إِلْمُهُ حُجَّةً عَلَيْهِ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ, and that knowledge that he learned, it would be used as an evidence against him on a day of judgment. So what do we do, Ya Rasulullah? What are we required to do? He says, وَلَكِنْ تَعَلَّمُوهُ وَعَلِّمُوهُ, learn it, practice it, understand it, then teach it to others. That's the idea. That's the aim. Is that when I learn, I need to benefit other people, not just for myself, not just so I can show people that I'm a learned person, not so I can have a title before my name, you know, 2, 3, 4 lines just to get to my name, the professor, doctor, ayatollah, this, that. That is not the aim of knowledge. And the aim also not just to make money as well. Now, let us take our short break and then we will continue right after.
آیت الله جوادی آملی, the author of the book مفاتیح الحیات, the keys of life.
این مفاتیح باید دو جلد باشه. چندین سال این حرف گفته میشه.
This book, مفاتیح, ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح الجنان است. چه فرم دماغ و سواب داره فرم روزون است.
One volume, the present volume, مفاتیح الجنان, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اون اینه که فرون درخت کاری اینجا کم ثواب داره, دعا هم داره, ثواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته بودم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره, همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned.
این جلد دوم جاش خالی.
We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. Now, when it came to knowledge, we said it has to be done for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That has to be the motive and the drive for the betterment of oneself, for the betterment for one society, for the betterment of the entire humanity. Imam Sadiq salamullahi alayhi, he says, "Man ista'kala bi'ilmihi iftaqar." For whoever uses his knowledge just as a mean to get money, he will be poor. Then a man heard the Imam say this and he said to him, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, surely amongst your Shia and amongst your followers, people who are learned and they teach and they, you know, go teach others, and in return, people pay them, people respect them, people give them things. Isn't that considered to be seeking money and wealth for knowledge? The Imam salamullah alayhi says, no. He says, لَيْسَ أُولَٰئِكَ بِمُسْتَأْكِلِينَ. They are not the type that uses their knowledge for the sake of making money. إِنَّمَا الْمُسْتَأْكُلُ بِعِلْمِهِ الَّذِي يُفْتِي بِغَيْرَ عِلْمٍ. For he who is using his knowledge for money is the one that gives laws and issues and talks بِغَيْرَ عِلْمٍ, without knowledge. وَلَا هُدًى مِنَ اللَّهِ, and without any guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. لِيُبْطَلَ بِهِ الْحَقِّ, and he does this just so he could prove that the truth is wrong. طَمَعًا فِي حَطَامِ الدُّنْيَا, and obviously he would do all of this just because he wants to have money. Now this is just one part of it. We have other hadith that talks about when people just want to make money. And sadly, even Islamically speaking, we have a lot of speakers in the Islamic world that they have a very heavy price tag, that if you want to invite them over to lecture at your mosque or at your center or in your country, they demand lots and lots of money. At least, you know, they charge you minimum $1,000 per lecture. Now, this is ridiculous. And those centers and those mosques who invite these people, these so-called scholars or ulama or what have you, they are actually encouraging this practice where I have to pay heavy dollars for the famous speakers. And this is happening right now with a lot of the scholars. And some of them, they booked prior 5 years by, you know, centers around the world. And those people demand first-class ticket. They demand five-star hotel. They demand everything. And we are giving it to them. Now, if you can hear me, wherever you might be, and if you have a center, do not indulge yourself in such an act, because you're actually encouraging people to give knowledge for the sake of money. And keep in mind, trust me, take my word for it, that when you bring a speaker, a famous known speaker, and you give him lots of money just, you know, because he's a famous person or because you think he's knowledgeable, whatever he delivers, whatever knowledge he gives to people, he will not benefit from it himself, nor the people will benefit from it itself, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala surely will take the blessings and the benefit out of such a speaker. And I know people by name, I know how they act, and I know how they operate. If you want to bring a person to speak, he should not demand money. Obviously, we should encourage them. We should give them ourselves. But for them to demand heavy prices, you're not selling me knowledge. You're not selling me the knowledge of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. You should be giving it willingly, because your aim is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not money.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children's screams.
That was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
ربنا Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 for Al Imam Sajjad in As-Sahifah As-Sajjadiyah. The Imam was seeking refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from Malakatul Hamiya. And we said that it is Hamiya, or zeal, is a good thing to have when it comes to a person defending his religion and his faith, and for Allah, by Allah, to Allah. But when it's done for a person's own pleasures, when it comes to him just defending his tribe and his country and his friends and people, even if they are wrong, then obviously this is what's not required. When we look at the hadith of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, or the Quran, we see that this hamiyya is, the Quran looks down at it, and the hadith also look down at it. For example, the Quran says, إِذْ جَعَلَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ الْحَمِيَّةِ حَمِيَّةُ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ. He said, those who have denied Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, rejected Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in their hearts, they have this hamiyya, this zeal. But what kind of zeal it is? The Quran explains. He says, حَمِيَّةُ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ. Because Allah does not want to say hamiyya as a concept, or zeal as a concept, is bad. No, in fact, just the fact that when it is about jahiliyyah, when it is, you have this just pride and this fanaticism towards your faith, towards your country, towards your tribe, towards even the jahiliyyah, for example, was towards their ignorance. But when it's done for the right purposes, it's different. Allah says, no, here you need to have the right thing. You need to have the right zeal. You need to have the right attitude towards your faith and your religion, which is obviously the true faith and religion, not any faith and religion. Let us take a short break, and then we will come back right after.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifah As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
ربنا ربنا
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Now, we're talking about hamiya, and sometimes it goes with the word asabiya or ta'asub, when a person having too much pride towards his lineage, towards his village, towards his people, towards his country, even when they are wrong. This is something that Islam does not want and does not speak lightly of. Rather, it speaks like it tried to defame it in any possible way. Now, if we look at it from the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the hadith, when they speak about zeal and hamiya, they kind of like they go all the way, right? So, for example, we have a hadith that says, "Man ta'assaba aw tu'assiba lahu faqad khala'a rabaqat al-iman min 'unuqihi." He says, "He who has this zeal, he himself, he has this extremism towards his, let's say, tribe or towards his country or towards whatever, obviously in a wrong way. And or is it either he does it for others or it's done for him. The Prophet says Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take away iman from him as if the iman was a rope tied to his neck and it will be undone and taken out. So in another term, those who have this hamiya and this zeal towards their own country, to their own like tribe or what have you, then in reality the Prophet says they are no longer Muslims because they're no longer mu'mins. We are required to have this zeal and this hamiya towards our faith. So we are together. So we become a group. We become a one nation, one ummah. But when I only think about my own country and I become zealous in this regard, okay, I'm from this country and I look at every country that it's out there that they are less and lower than me, then that's a division. Because let's say even in the Muslim world, we have many Muslim countries. We have Muslims in different parts of the world. So if I'm from one country and I have the jealousy, then I'm outcasting all my fellow Muslims. And I'm making them, oh, look, I think because they are this and that. And we do that when it comes to countries. We do favor our country over others. This is hamiya. This is something that me and you, we have to be very careful not to fall in. Let us take a short break and then we will come back right after.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So we were saying that since we live in a society, or we live at least, let's say, in a world where we are divided and we labeled, we have borders, we have countries. So my country has a name, your country has a name, and other people's countries have names. And you see that sometimes when we speak about our country, we make it best than everyone else. Like, for example, when you look at the Americans, for example, they say America is this. The French, they say, well, France is that. Germany will do the same thing. Each country take their nationality, they have so much pride in their nationality, to an extreme, and that Islam came and said there should be no such a thing. So the Prophet says, "Inna al-asabiyyah ya'thamu sahibuha." A person who has this jealousy or zeal towards, let's say, country, he said, the Prophet says, he's actually committing a sin. He's gaining a sin for just thinking that his country is best and better than everyone else. Then he says, "Man kana fi qalbi habbatun min khardal." Even if he had, like, khardal is that seed that you used to make mustard with, from. So it's a very tiny black seed that the Prophet says, if you have this in your heart, then he ba'athahu Allah yawm al-qiyamah ma'a arab al-jahli. On Day of Judgment, Allah will resurrect him with the pagans of the ignorant era, like the era before, the pagans before Islam. A person will be resurrected amongst them. Why? Because he had like a very tiny speck in his heart towards, for example, his country or his folksmen or his village or his tribe. The Prophet says, be careful. Make your heart submit to Allah and only have hamiya, zeal, towards you, towards the faith of Allah and the religion of Allah. We will continue this topic in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
Limelight. One of Donald Trump's allies, Mike Lindell, has sued the US Justice Department in an attempt to get his cell phone back from the FBI. One of Donald Trump's allies, Mike Lindell, has sued the US Justice Department in an attempt to get his cell phone back from the FBI. We have taken a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The Reuters news agency has more on this story. MyPillow's chief executive Mike Lindell, an ally of former President Donald Trump, sued the U.S. Justice Department on Tuesday, 20th of September, seeking the return of his cell phone, which FBI agents had seized last week. In his lawsuit in federal court in Minnesota, Mike Lindell said the agents stopped him at a fast food restaurant's drive-thru window and questioned him about his claims the 2020 U.S. election was rigged. The FBI agents then produced a warrant and told Lindell to surrender his cell phone, according to the court filing. In addition to the return of his phone, Lindell wants to stop the Justice Department from accessing any data collected from the device, the court filing showed. Mike Lindell's lawsuit against the U.S. Justice Department, which also listed U.S. Attorney General Merrick Garland and FBI Director Christopher Wray as defendants, alleged that Lindell's constitutional rights were violated by the seizure of the cell phone. The FBI last week confirmed its agents were at the location executing a search warrant authorized by a federal judge, but did not give other details. The FBI and the Justice Department did not immediately respond to requests for comment. Mike Lindell told the media last week that FBI agents had asked him about Tina Peters, a Mesa County, Colorado clerk. Tina Peters, with whom Mike Lindell has been linked, has been accused by state authorities of allowing an unauthorized person to break into the county's election system in order to search for evidence that would validate Donald Trump's election conspiracy claims. After his cell phone was seized on 13th of September, Mike Lindell claimed in a podcast that the seizure prevented him from carrying out his business activities and from accessing his funds. "Not only do I run 5 businesses off of it, I don't use a laptop, I don't use a computer, everything was on that cell phone," Lindell said. Separately, on Monday, a Minnesota federal judge ruled that Mike Lindell must face a defamation lawsuit brought by a voting machine company that Lindell falsely accused of rigging the 2020 presidential election. Business Insider has more on the same story. MyPillow Chief Executive Officer Mike Lindell is suing the FBI and Department of Justice for seizing his mobile phone outside a Hardee's in Mankato, Minnesota, and accusing the authorities of violating his constitutional rights. Mike Lindell sent Business Insider a copy of the lawsuit in which Attorney General Merrick Garland and FBI Director Christopher Wray were listed as defendants. Represented by a legal team including conservative lawyer Alan Dershowitz, Mike Lindell's lawsuit claims the FBI violated his First, Fourth, Fifth, and Sixth Amendment rights. He's also demanding that his cell phone be returned and that any information obtained from his phone by the FBI or the Department of Justice not be released. The lawsuit gives a detailed account of Mike Lindell's side of the incident, in which he describes driving home at 4 a.m. on 13th of September with a friend after going duck hunting in Minnesota. According to the lawsuit, Mike Lindell's group was at a Hardee's in Mankato, Minnesota, sometime in late morning when they found themselves boxed in by FBI officers. Lindell's team wrote that the FBI must have had him under surveillance because he had not made his location at the Hardee's publicly known. The court filing also stated that Lindell began fearing for his and his friends' lives as FBI officers approached his vehicle. According to the court filing, a conversation then ensued between Lindell and the officers about Dominion voting systems. Indicted Mercer County Clerk Tina Peters and Mike Lindell's private plane travel. The FBI officers also seized Mike Lindell's phone. Mike Lindell told Business Insider last week that the phone seizure was linked to an investigation into Mercer County Clerk Tina Peters, a pro-Trump Colorado election official accused of facilitating an election data leak. Lindell has been linked to Tina Peters, who was accused in April of accepting a private plane ride from the business owner. Lindell also told Insider that he'd been helping to pay off Tina Peters' legal fees, with some funds coming from his personal money that was redirected through a fundraising platform called the Lindell Legal Offenses Fund. Mike Lindell's team further claimed in their court filing that the MyPillow CEO had been subjected to unlawful detention and that the agencies had been unreasonable when executing the search and seizure warrant. A representative from the Department of Justice attached to Lindell's case told Business Insider that their office had no comment on that matter. Speaking to Business Insider on Tuesday, Mike Lindell said he was suing over what he thought was the worst violation of his rights. "It's horrible. Can you believe they did that to your friend?" he told the Business Insider. Lindell told Insider that had the FBI approached him at night, he would have bashed his way through their cars and his pickup truck. "Because I would have thought there were bad guys there. There was no sign that they were law enforcement officers. the way they surrounded me like that, he said, adding that he believed the agency had been weaponized by the government. However, Michael Lindell maintained that he would not have minded being detained by the FBI.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. Going to talk about some of the Islamic laws about medical issues and conditions according to Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography and we'll be back. Don't go away.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Sheikh Javid, since we are talking about some of the Islamic laws regarding medical issues, according to Ayatollah Khamenei, I'm going to ask you a question related to post-mortem examination. Is it permissible, according to Sharia law, to carry out, to perform a post-mortem examination in order to determine the cause of death in, doubtful cases? For example, we don't know whether the death happened due to poison or suffocation or something else, or maybe even under normal circumstances. So is it permissible to carry out post-mortem examination?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. According to Ayatollah Khamenei, if getting to the truth hinges or depends upon post-mortem examination, there's no objection to it. So it depends on the seriousness of the issue, the criminal case. Maybe in some cases, if you want to find the cause of the crime and the cause of death, and because it's very important in terms of the legal procedure, if the cause of the death is identified, whether it has been natural or deliberate or by some individual involved. So the cases differ, okay? The cause of the death may differ from time to time. And if it is something very important, and if the finding the truth is very important, mm-hmm. It depends on post-mortem examination, it is absolutely permissible.
Mm-hmm, I see. So what is the ruling in the matter of carrying out anatomical dissection for histological research on the body of an aborted baby of any age? Noting that the subject of dissection is very important in the curriculum of the School of Medicine. So what's the rule about this?
Ayatollah Khamenei is of the view that it is permissible to dissect the body of an aborted baby if saving a respectful life, achieving new medical information necessary for the society, or getting more information about certain diseases that threaten life depends on it. Mm-hmm. Okay, so always, Grand Ayatollah Khamenei maintains that gaining new information, medical information, which is crucial to the society, to the betterment of the living condition, and getting, and fighting diseases, and finding the cause of the diseases. So, if such a thing is obtained, mm-hmm. through dissecting the body of an aborted baby, of course, it is permissible, according to His Eminence.
Okay, so thank you very much for your nice answers up until now. Let's take a short break for this program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. So stay with us. La ilaha
illallah, Allahu Akbar. The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the Library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program. Salam Glaz on IRIB English Radio with me, Mahajad, hosting this program, and our guest speaker, Sheikh Javed, in the studio. We are talking about some of the Islamic laws related to the medical issues, according to Ayatollah Khomeini. Sheikh Javed, you know, some people use some false parts in their bodies.
Sure.
Like, for example, false teeth in their mouth instead of their real teeth, basically.
Yes.
All right? And sometimes they use, for example, the gold teeth.
Gold teeth.
All right? Maybe. They say that it's good for their body because of reasons.
Yeah.
Some people use, platinum parts for their, for example, bones.
Bones, right? Rods, you know?
For their, the structuring of their body, right?
Yeah.
Or their legs, so to speak. So is it permissible to remove some of these false parts? Because obviously they are expensive, for example. Or for other reasons, like expensive platinum pieces that had been implanted in the body of a Muslim, but after the death, of course.
Well, as the question, according to the question, as far as I understood, actually, according to the opinion of His Eminence Ayatollah Khamenei, there is no harm in removing such pieces, such external or platinum pieces from the dead body, provided that it's not considered as a kind of disrespect to the deceased person. You know, sometimes maybe, for example, I suppose when you have a broken leg and the doctors use a kind of rod, mm-hmm. which may not be very much expensive,
mm-hmm.
To fix the problem. And when the person dies, the rod still remains in his body.
Right.
So it's not so much valuable. And of course, removing the rod might lead to a kind of cutting part of his body and then stitching it together and removing that piece from his body. So Ayatollah Khamenei says that if it's not tantamount to disrespect, because it's haram to disrespect a dead body,
mm-hmm.
So if it does not lead to disrespect, of course, it's permissible, otherwise it's not.
Uh-huh. I see. Okay, another question, is related to the graves of Muslims or even non-Muslims. Is it permissible, Sheikh Javed, to dig the graves of Muslims or non-Muslims in order to exhume the bones for training purposes in the School of Medicine?
As to the graves of Muslims, it's not permissible to do so,
mm-hmm.
unless there is a pressing need for the bones for medical purposes. You know, pressing need. That's the main point that mm-hmm. we have to take into consideration.
Yes.
And it is impossible to obtain, of course, in some cases, if it is impossible to obtain such bones from the graves of non-Muslims, it can be permissible to when there is a pressing need, of course, to use the bones of a Muslim for gaining medical knowledge and gaining experience and obtaining knowledge and also mm-hmm. for medical purposes.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javed, for your nice contribution and answers to the questions.
Sure.
Thank you, dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB.